And please open your Bibles in 1 Samuel chapter 13 as we continue to hear God's word. Last week, we heard the prophet Samuel transition the people of Israel to their new king, Saul. Samuel reminded them that they were evil in rejecting the Lord and asking for a king. Today, we're told that we're told what Saul did as a king and God's response. Listen carefully to hear how God measures success for his king. Please follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 1, and I'm going to skip from verse 15 to verse 47, so it's not exactly as it's showing there. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill county of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet through all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal.' And I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established his kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Sobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Almighty God, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us today, that you would enlighten our hearts and minds and ears. Give us ears to hear, we pray. We know, Holy Spirit, that unless you press these truths into our hearts, they bring no help. So please do your work in a way that only you can do in every one of our hearts as we hear this word today. We know you spoke it long ago through the prophets. And so, Lord, Holy Spirit, you can use this same word today in our hearts to change us, to press these truths on our hearts in deep ways and profound ways. So help us, Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you want to be successful? I hear people saying they want to be successful. I haven't met a lot of people that haven't wanted to be successful. But that begs a question, right? What is success? And it all depends on what you're aiming at, right? Success means accomplishing some aim or goal. Whether you're aiming at one thing or another, to hit that is going to be success. So think about Saul the king. Consider his kingship. Was Saul a successful king? Well, it all depends on what King Saul was aiming at, right? And interestingly enough, here in chapter 13 that we read today, we hear God tell Saul that he was not successful as a king because he missed what he was supposed to be aiming at. We see that Saul missed the mark God told him to aim at in verses 1 to 9 in chapter 13 that we read. Notice what happened here again. I want to walk through this slowly because it's hard to pick up sometimes the first reading here, just sitting here listening to it. But notice what happened. We're told that King Saul gathered this army in verses 1 and 2. So he lived a year and became king and reigned for 2 years. And as some of you know, if you look into the details, there's a lot of textual issues with that verse, but I'm not going to deal with those today. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people sent home, every man to his tent. So in other words, notice that they had an army that they got together. Saul had his 2,000 soldiers in the army, and his son Jonathan had 1,000 in his army. And then we read that a part of that army of Israel, Jonathan's part, attacked the Philistines. They went on the aggressive, the offensive, and they attacked the Philistines, and the Philistines got angry, and we read about that in verses 3 and 4. So Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Notice what happened. Jonathan poked the hornet's nest, right? The Philistines were there. They hadn't done anything, but Jonathan took the offensive and attacked this garrison of the Philistines, and the other Philistines, the rest of the military, heard about it, and they were hopping mad. Then we read this in verse 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. So notice the contrast in size here. We're supposed to see the numbers in contrast, right? Saul had 2,000, Jonathan had 1,000, so they have 3,000 between them. And the Philistines are angry, and they get their whole army together, and it's a big army. Notice how big it is. 30,000 chariots alone. with people in those chariots, soldiers. 3,000 fighting men. They looked like the sand on the seashore. There were so many of them. A huge army gathered against Israel. Far outnumbered. And imagine what that would feel like if you're one of the Israelites seeing this army gathered that's massive and ready to kill you. Well, notice how the people responded in verses 6 and 7. This is probably how most of us would respond. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for they were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves, holes in the rocks, tombs, cisterns. And some of the Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan, just ran clear away to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Notice what happened. What did the Israelites do? They ran. They see this great army gathering, and they ran and hid. They were so terrified, they found every nook and cranny they could to hide in. Caves, ground, under the ground somewhere, behind rocks, tombs, going down a well somewhere. Just get cover because they're coming. They ran for it. And most of the people who ran were Saul's own army. We see later down in verse 14 and 15 that there were only 600 men left in his army of 2,000. 1,400 ran for the hills. And so here Saul is, the king, with his army scattered and running more and more every second, and all the people running, and this huge army gathered against him. It's a stressful situation, terribly stressful. And we read what happened and what he did in verses 8 and 9. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. And so Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Now, that statement takes a little bit of explanation because there's something that happened a few chapters earlier in 1 Samuel you need to know. If you were reading through 1 Samuel in one sitting, you would have read this before. But since we're here today just reading this section, back in chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel gave Saul, the king, specific instructions of what to do. He said, "Go to Gilgal, but when you're there, wait for me. Wait 7 days, and I'll come, and I will offer the offering and tell you then what to do." Here's the direct quote from chapter 10. "Go to Gilgal. I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you, and I will show you what you shall do." So Samuel gave clear instructions to Saul, not mincing words. And remember, Samuel's a prophet. This is the word of God coming to Saul. "Here's what you need to do. When you go to Gilgal and you got your army there, just stay there and wait. Wait for me. I will make the offering." But in those stressful moments, what happened? Instead of waiting, we see that Saul got stressed. He did what he was told not to do. We read in verses 10 to 14 that Saul missed what God told him he should have aimed at, and that was trusting the Lord and being faithful and obedient. Look at verses 10 to 14, what happened. "As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you didn't come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered a burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You've done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. Then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever.'" Obviously, Samuel shows up and he knows the sacrifice has been given. He sees it just done. So he asks him this question that's not really a question. It's a condemning question. "What have you done?" Kind of like that question we asked our puppy when he first got him. You walk in the room, there's a puddle on the floor. "What have you done, Rosie?" It's not a question. It's a scolding, right? What have you done? I know what you've done. You've not obeyed the Lord. Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to come, was supposed to be aiming at being faithful and trusting the Lord. But notice Samuel says that Saul acted foolishly. How is he foolish? Because he says, you have not kept the command of the Lord your God. And that was really the heart of the matter. Saul hadn't kept the command of the Lord. And that was the very thing the Lord emphasized to Saul through Samuel. Even in chapter 12 that we read last week, remember the warning that came to Saul again as king in chapter 12? Samuel said to Saul, if you will fear the Lord and serve and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it'll be well with you. In other words, listen to me, Saul. Listen to what I'm saying and follow me. Trust me. This is what God's king was supposed to aim at. The greater king, God himself, telling him what to do and to trust this greater king, because the king was even under God's authority. And these words tell us something important about how God measures success for his king. And they're helpful words for us, for all of us as God's people. God's telling us what we ought to be aiming at as his people and what determines success for Christians. There are three things that we're told here that we're supposed to be aiming at as God's people, as the king was supposed to aim at, and all the people. Two of them are negative and one is positive, I would say. First, we're not to aim at good intentions. Second, we're not to aim at human achievement. And third, we are to aim at obedience to God's will. So notice that's three things that God's telling us here that we're to aim at as Christians, not to aim at good intentions, not to aim at human achievement, and instead to aim at obedience to God's will. Notice what comes up first. We're not to aim at good intentions. And that's what Saul was clearly doing here. That was his aim, right? He was saying, look at verses 11 and 12. Look at what he says again and how he responds to Samuel's rebuke in verses 11 and 12. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattering from me and that you didn't come within the days appointed and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines are going to come down against me and I'm not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered this burnt offering. Now that's not a repentance. That's an excuse. Remember, the Lord had given him clear instructions to wait. And he went directly against. There's no repentance in his response. There's only justification, self-justification, of saying he had every right intention in doing this. What he did was justified, and he had good intention because he didn't want to have those Philistines come against him without seeking the favor of the Lord first. Surely that's right, wouldn't you say, Samuel? Trying to convince him. He saw this, but it sounds noble, doesn't it? It sounds godly. Philistines were attacking, so he even goes against his own conscience. I know I shouldn't have done it, but I forced myself to say, I surely don't want to be without the Lord's help in this battle, so I'm just going to do this. And it's a good intention, Saul says, but the Lord made it clear that good intentions will never make it right when he gives clear commands. And that's an important thing for all of us to know as God's people, right? To sink that truth into our hearts, because it's easy for us to give reasons why it doesn't seem best to do what God says we should do in many situations we face, right? I know many of you in this room are facing difficult and painful situations in life, and you may be in a hopeless situation where it looks like there's no good outcome any way you turn. It looks bad in every direction. And you play out many different scenarios in your mind of what you should do and what could happen. And doing what God tells you to do doesn't seem like the best way. Doesn't seem like the best route. And it's surely not a route without pain. Matter of fact, what God says to do in a situation surely can't be right because it seems positively harmful to your physical and mental well-being. Surely God wouldn't want that. Surely he wouldn't want me to be mentally or physically distressed. So what he said can't really be right. I really have to adjust because that doesn't make sense. And that's surely the way it looked for Saul, right? Yeah, I know he told me to wait. I know Samuel was supposed to be here and give the sacrifice. I know, but just that's going to kill us. He played out the scenarios in his mind. At the end of the day, he wasn't aiming at what God wanted him to aim at. He was aiming at personal well-being or comfort or help that he felt he needed. And that's what got Saul in trouble, right? He was aiming at all kinds of things that got him stressed and confused. He was aiming at achieving victory in battle. Surely God would want us to win this battle, and we can't win with all of our army scattering. He was aiming at his own safety. How could God not want us to be safe and get some protection here from him right now? He was aiming at defending the nation, and how could not God not want his nation to be defended? So he had to take things into his own hands. Isn't that what we tend to do? Aiming at all kinds of things. Problems we want to avoid, dangers and pain we don't want to face. So surely God's way, I've got to massage it. Saul fell into that trap, and we fall into it often as well as God's people. We do what the Proverbs say, right? Solomon said, don't lean on your own understanding because it's not going to hold you at the right time. Your understanding is going to take you astray sometimes. That's surely what it did for Saul. In his understanding, I can't wait for Samuel. God would say, no, don't lean on your own understanding, Saul. Trust me. Trust me. My way is always going to be better. In all your ways, acknowledge me, and I'll make your path straight. So don't make the end goal being, I got to make my path straight. No, make your goal be to trust me, and I'll make your path straight. Just trust me today. Trust me in this decision and say, what am I calling you to do in this? And put one foot in front of the other, trusting in me and what I tell you to do, and I'll make your path straight. I'll get you where you need to go. Trust me. Let's... what Saul was supposed to do and supposed to be aiming at. He wasn't supposed to aim at his own good intentions, but to be obedient to the Lord. So, and as the proverb goes, you probably heard it many times, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, right? It's truly true in Scripture. So first, we see that God's people are not to aim at good intentions. Second thing we're not to aim at is human achievement. That is what came up at the end of chapter 14. Now that deserves a little explanation as well. Originally, I was going to do chapters 13 and 14 together and do this whole section because it's one narrative. 13 and 14 go together because you notice where we ended in 14. We don't hear how the battle turned out. It goes through this whole narrative, but there's just too much to go into for that whole section, so I decided to pare it down, focus on 13, but yet come to the conclusion at the end of 14. Because at the end of chapter 14, we get a summary statement of Saul's kingship at that point. And it's an interesting summary, isn't it? Listen to verses 47 and 48 at the end of chapter 14. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hand of those who plundered them. Now, if you read through this chapters in 13 and 14 in one sitting, that seems strange. It's kind of confusing and surprising to hear that conclusion and summary of Saul's kingship. Because notice it looks like success. We're told that Saul fought against all these enemies, and what happened? He routed them. He didn't just win a little or barely. He just stomped on them. Not only that, but look at 48. He did valiantly. He was a valiant warrior. In other words, in terms of human achievement, he was a success. You read through chapters 13, 14, as I said, you read that, and sometimes you go, whoa, it's a little jarring here. Wait a second. Was his kingship a success or a failure? But remember, it depends on what you're aiming at, right? Depends on what you're aiming at. Struggle with the question comes only if we think in a worldly way of what's being aimed at. Because what we see here is in the judgment of human history, Saul had a good kingship, a successful kingship, if you want to look at just warrior victories. People following him in generations, I'm sure, looked at his battle strategies and studied them like they do at West Point. They look at wars and these great generals. They look and say, wow, look at his strategy. He did so well. Let's learn from that. He was successful. Saul's trophy case was full. So in terms of human achievement, he was a success, if that's what you're aiming at. But we saw earlier, clearly in the Lord's judgment, kingship was not a success. Matter of fact, the Lord said, it's not going to continue the way that I intended it to continue to your descendants. As a matter of fact, Jonathan's never going to sit on a throne because of you. It's supposed to be a clear picture to us of which judgment is more important. Is it better to have the judgment of people on your side or the Lord's on your side telling you what's successful and what isn't? The Lord made it clear in his judgment. It's really his judgment that matters. Saul's evaluation at the end of the day is not going to be with other people. Just as Jesus tells us in Matthew 16, right? What good would it be for you to gain the whole world and the accolades of everyone in your field, yet forfeit your soul? What good would it be to have all the success in the world that you could get? Think of the greatest things you can think of successes in the world, where people would love you, give you praises, and even at your funeral, would your eulogy would be the best. It would be a packed house, and everybody would say, what a great man, what a great woman. Is that the judgment that counts? It's important for truth for all of us to consider, and as followers of Christ, we recognize it's not what we're aiming at. As followers of Jesus, we're not aiming at success in the eyes of people in the world. You're not aiming at being well known. You're not aiming at having people admire you. You're not aiming at being known as a kind person or known as a smart person or known as a humble person. You're not aiming at those things. You're not aiming at human achievement or the good judgment of other people around you in the world. You're not aiming for success in the eyes of your family, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers. Because that sometimes can be a snare to us, right? When we aim at those things, it can take us off course because then we jettison what God tells us to do to get the other thing, right? Completely contrary to the way that and the world operates that way, really, and it's contrary to God's way, but the world operates this way and really thinks, and it is a godless way to think, and it is the way our culture and we think by default as human beings. This is all there is. Go for it. If there's not achievement in this world, what's the difference when you die? You just die and go into grave. There's nothing more, so go for it now because this is all there is. In that worldview, you aim at success now. But as a Christian, that's not how we think, because God said, no, that's not the way it works. Actually, there's more beyond the grave than in this world. And you're a sojourner in this time in the world. The way the world is now is not going to be that way forever. But you will be raised again, and you will face the Lord, him in judgment, and a human achievement is going to do nothing for you at that point. So this second thing, God's people were not aiming at human achievement in anything we do, and Saul surely shouldn't have been. But thirdly, notice really the positive instruction from this. We are aiming in obedience to the will of God. And that's verse 14. That's surely what the prophet Samuel told King Saul. Notice verse 14. But now, your kingdom shall not continue. Now, notice actually just a side note on that. We're going to see in chapter 15, this is a point where his kingdom reign, Saul's, is not going to be perpetuated the way he gives a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. That's what's ended here. But Saul's still king. He's going to be rejected as a king later in chapter 15. But now God's saying, just you're not going to have the kind of kingship that I was going to give you. So he says in 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Notice the Lord sought a man after his own heart, and that meant a man who was obedient to his will, a king who would do his will, the king who would listen to the Father and obey the Father, a man after his own heart, a true king who was faithful in obedience. That's the one that God was seeking and going to put in place. And that's why Saul was put to the test. Saul was given this command and he was put in a stressful situation. It was a test. Would he be obedient or not? Would he trust the Lord or not? Philistines are breathing down his neck. People are scattering. Then the test comes. Okay, Saul, what are you going to do? Saul going to trust the Lord? Is he going to be submissive and obedient to the Father's will in this? What happened? He wasn't. Failed the test. And this happens often in Scripture, right? We see tests like this a lot. The first one was in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. Very beginning of the Bible, second chapter of the whole Bible, a test. A test to see what's going to happen. What's in the heart of Adam and Eve? What are they going to do? Because remember, God gave them a clear command. God commanded the man saying, you will surely eat from any tree in the garden, but of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Don't eat of that tree. Day you eat it, you'll surely die. Then he was put to the test. Go for it. Enjoy the garden. What happened in the test? Serpent comes, presses in on him. Brings up things that Adam and Eve probably never thought of. Eve never even thought of these things to question God. Did God really tell you that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Boy, he isn't very kind, isn't he? Well, yeah, he said we could eat from just not from that one. Oh, really? From that one? Wow, he is really kind of mean to you, isn't he? That's the one that he just knows if you eat that one, you're going to be like him. You're going to see things. That's probably the best one in the garden. And he's probably keeping you from it because he doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to keep you under his thumb because really he's not that kind, you know. Tests, pressures. Boy, it does look good. That one tree told us not to eat. Would Adam and Eve trust the Lord and obey him? They failed the test. And they were representatives for mankind in that test. It wasn't just a test for them as individuals. It was the test. And because of that failure in that test, all human beings were thrown into this failure and sin. But amazingly, God breaks into that failure and sin and gave a promise shortly after that in chapter 3 that he's going to bring this child of Eve who's going to crush the serpent's head and win the victory. And that promise comes into fulfillment in various ways and times, and it's coming to fulfillment and picture of it, a clearer picture right here in verse 14, isn't it? Who is this king who's going to be a man after God's own heart? Would it be David? Well, yeah, surely, in a way. David surely was not like Saul that trusted the Lord and did have this promise from God, which would come in 2 Samuel 7, that he would have a kingship with his son sitting on the throne and his son an eternal kingship. But even then, David, even though he walked by faith, was a king who was stained with sin. And not only that, he couldn't live forever. He couldn't be the king that it's talked about here in fulfillment completely. So how would God fulfill this, finding a king that would not fail the test but pass the test? Well, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's what Paul uses this in Acts chapter 13 when he's preaching to go through this history briefly. Chapter 13, telling about Saul being rejected as king, and then David being the king. David, who is the has the descendant Jesus Christ. David died and went in the tomb, but this descendant of his, Jesus, is the man after God's own heart that God was talking about. He's the one who is a faithful obedience, and he's the one who shows that obedience in another test, right? Remember that test? Early in Jesus Christ's ministry, taken out into the wilderness, 40 days, 40 nights, pressed on him by the devil himself, just like that serpent in the garden, another test, right? Will he pass the test? Will he fail? What's he going to do? Through the angels who are waiting on bated breath, watching this Son of God in the wilderness, 40 days, 40 nights, tempted by the devil. And he passed. He passed. And he did it not just for himself, but for us. Think about that. He's a representative. He didn't do it just for himself, but he did it for his people, passed the test for our benefit. He's the true king who was the man after God's own heart that would come, that God promised right here, that said he was going to bring. And he gives us a picture of what we should be aiming at. This Jesus Christ came and was the faithful, obedient one, and he's out to make his people the faithful and obedient ones. He's shaping us more and more to his image, right? He was like our champion and our captain going ahead of us, breaking through the pack and running out front and winning the victory and bringing us with him in that victory to be people who are now shaped more and more by obedience to the Father's will. And we're that way because of him, our champion, our captain, our king, the king who is a man after God's own heart. And that's what can give us joy in following the Lord, even in times where it will be painful in this world and painful in this life. Why? Why do you do that as Christians? Why would a Christian suffer loss and be willing to suffer loss now to obey the Lord? Because you love him. Because you're bought at a price by this king and champion who was a man after God's own heart. He loves you and bought you at a price, made you his, and by his power says, you're coming with me. We're going to get you out of this. And by out of this means we're making you more and more into my image. Truth, righteousness, justice, faithfulness, patience, kindness, goodness, all those things, the fruit the Spirit he sent will bear in us by his power because of what he's done, our champion, our king. So was Saul's kingship successful? Not in God's eyes, not in what he was supposed to be aiming at. Was there hope for Saul? Yeah, surely there was. The hope was held out for Saul, just like every one of us, that there would be hope found in the true king who would be the man after God's own heart. And that's where David put his hope. That's where we put our hope. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for being our king, the true one who's the man after God's own heart that we need because, Lord Jesus, you know our hearts. So we have remaining corruption and we want it taken away and removed so that we will be the faithful sons as you are. Make us more and more into your image, King Jesus, we ask. In your powerful and matchless name, amen.